Let's see if we can make our way in our Bibles over to Genesis chapter 46. The 46th chapter here of Genesis contains a whole bunch of names that I can't pronounce, but we'll work along through them. I think there are, at the top of this chapter and at the end of this chapter, there's some really notable and important information about Jacob as he begins to move back into the center of the narrative. He's been out of the story for a while. It's all about Joseph. And hey, Joseph's still here. Joseph's gonna be super important. But we'll see if we can make all of that play and make all of that relevant and in a good way have good application in your life and in my life. I think there's some really challenging questions about Jacob and about how he works, and maybe some of that's pushed into chapter 47. We'll try to see if we can get over there this morning. And we'll just see as we watch an unusual occurrence. God is moving Jacob to Egypt, out of the promised land. Maybe we pick some things up from some of that this morning. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Let's see if we can pray. Oh Lord our God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the book of Genesis. We're thankful for the arrangements that have been made by our elders to teach your word in Bible class arrangements. And we pray for teachers and students right now. We pray that all will draw closer to you through your word. We pray, Father, that we'll be particularly receptive this morning as we think about Jacob and his example of obedience. In Christ we pray, and amen. So we're in Genesis, the 46th chapter, and we talked a little bit about some of this last week, but particularly right up here at the top, Jacob leaving Canaan for Egypt. Let's make a running start here. We'll really pick this up about verse 8, but let's see if we can make a running start. Israel took his journey, Genesis 46:1. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I'll make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hands shall close your eyes. So Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons' sons with him, his daughters, his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. So we talked at length last week, particularly about the promise of God in verse 3 and 4, and make sure that you notice and underline in your Bible that that's a reiteration of the Genesis 12 promise, I'll make you into a great nation, and I'm going to be with you, verse 4. So all of that works here, and that's just so important for the theme of the Bible. The overall thrust of the Old Testament is how is God going to deal with the sin problem that begins in Genesis 3? And the answer to that, God's rescue plan, starts in Genesis 12 through Abraham and through his descendants. And so the rest of the Old Testament, all we're doing is watching the rescue plan unfold. And part one of the rescue plan will be a great nation. Part two of the rescue plan will be the great nation will live in the promised land, the land of Canaan. And part three, the most important part, will be that Jesus the Messiah comes from the promised people in the promised land. So that's all we're doing. That's what the whole Old Testament's about. And that, without any question, that has to be the main thing and the main thing. That said, I am gonna ask you about this from verse 5. Jacob set out from Beersheba. So Jacob is old. In this text, 130, if I 130 something, if I remember correctly, and I guess I'm a little nervous about saying people who are in their 50s or old, particularly because I'm in my 50s. But I guess if you make it to 130, you get in senior citizen discount. And you probably don't even have show ID. So I'm thinking about this morning, and I want you to think about this morning. For Jacob, this is what old people like the very least: change. It's a change. It's a big change. Moving is a big change. Moving to a foreign land where you don't speak the language, that's a big change. And God could have taken care of Jacob right there. God could have said, you sit down. We're going to set up a convoy of wheat from Egypt. You're going to be fine. The camels will come every day. And we got this covered. Or God could have ended the famine in Canaan. And he could have told Jacob, hey, get busy, get those boys of yours out there and start the farming. Get some water on that and let's get going. We'll have wheat here in no time at all. There are many options here for Jacob, but what God chooses is for Jacob to change, to move. Jacob is very concerned about that. Notice he says, verse 3, God says, don't be afraid. God says, don't be afraid because people are... That was not a trick question. Yeah, they're afraid. That's why God's saying that. Don't be afraid, because he knows Jacob is afraid. We hate change. We hate moving. We hate all of those things. And I just want to say to all of us who have got silver in our hair or starting to get some silver in our hair, we need to be aware that sometimes serving God requires us to make some changes. And we need to embrace that and see that that's always been the case. And that the fact that we're old or we're crotchety or we have silver in our hair doesn't mean we get to push God away. Change sometimes is part of being in God's will. So I'm thinking about all those Jews who, when Paul would come and preach the gospel in the synagogue, they're like, let me tell you something, I ain't changing. My dad was a Jew and my granddad was a Jew and his great, I mean, and they're not kidding. They're not kidding. I've encountered people who said, well, my mama was this, so I don't want to. I've never encountered anybody who said 13 generations back, we've been serving the Lord in this fashion and I'm not making a change. The gospel expected those people to make a change. God expected those people to make a change. Okay? And sometimes in our methodology and in our tactic and our techniques, we're going to have to make a change. We might stop doing bedsheet charts and we might project. And sometimes when you do that, at least the first Sunday, what do the people with silver in their hair say? Oh, I can't believe we're doing that. I can't believe we're singing off the screen. That's so different. I don't like it. Change. Sometimes it's part of our lives, and sometimes it's what God wants for us. Paul has to make that change. Big honking rabbi, deputy of the Sanhedrin Council, he makes an enormous life change. Sometimes Christianity requires of us to make some changes. And so you're just looking at that in chapter 46. Maybe we just need to talk about that more. Mostly when we talk about change, what we talk about is bad changes. Churches that are falling off into apostasy. Our nation has made some changes in its moral fiber. And so we just, you know, change is just bad. And those kind of changes are bad, okay? Let's all be against that, okay? But not all change is bad. Not all change is bad. And, you know, sometimes we need to examine our, particularly our methodology, how we're doing what we're doing. Sometimes we have to examine that and say, you know what, that 6 p.m. worship service, that doesn't seem like that's meeting a lot of needs. We're going to move that in the schedule over to here. See, a friend of mine where he preaches, they tried that and somebody said to him, you're just trying to make worship convenient. Well, we wouldn't want to do that, would we? You know what we're going to do? We're going to meet at 2 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, that'll show them. We're tough Christians around here. You know, SEAL Team Christian, that's us. We meet at 2 in the morning. We turn the air conditioning off. Yeah, that'll show. What? You're trying to make it convenient? Yes, yes. We're going to make a change so that this will be better. Jacob, we're going to make a change so that your family doesn't starve to death. Verse 8, these then are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The Bible never hides that Reuben is really the firstborn. He is not going to be treated as the firstborn. He is not going to get firstborn status. He is, however, first one on the ground. Okay? And the sons of Reuben were Hanok, Pallah, Hezron, and Carmi. Sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, son of a Canaanite woman. What? Wish I knew more about that. Sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Important because those three clans are given specific tasks with the tabernacle. And so if you're in this family, this is what you do when we break the tabernacle down. This is what you carry. This is who you are. Okay? So those names will surface again later. Sons of Judah. Onan. By the way, they're both dead. And Onan. Shelah, Perez, Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Told you that. Sons of Perez, Hezron, Himmel. Sons of Issachar, Tola, Puvah, Yob, and Shemron. Sons of Zebulun, Sered, Eled, and Jahiel. sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah, altogether his sons and daughters numbered 33. So those are sons of Leah. Notice that those distinctions go on. Very difficult to obliterate that kind of thing. Bible doesn't obliterate any of that. So you have sons of Leah, and then you have the sons of Gad, verse 16. Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Ira, Aroda, and Ariel. Sons of Asher, Imna, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. Sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchi. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. So they're from a handmaid, not a full status wife. And then the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. Rachel still gets special status. Once again, we are reminded she's the most important. She's designated here as being his wife. And so Joseph and Benjamin have that status. To Joseph in the land of Egypt then were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore unto him. Sons of Benjamin then, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ei, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, Muppim, and Huppim. Why would you not? Muppim and Huppim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. Sons of Dan, Husham. Sons of Naphtali, Jahzeel, Guna, Jezar, and Shalem. Sons of Bela, whom Laban gave Rachel his daughter. These she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 76 persons in all. Sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt, 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now, I'm going to say a couple things here out of verse 26 and verse 27. There's lots and lots of conversation about the numbers in the Bible, particularly numbers in the Old Testament. And so anytime we're reading in Samuel, anytime we're reading in Chronicles, anytime we're reading in Kings, and there's so many years he reigned, and then he reigned so many years, and then he died, people are always adding those numbers up and so forth and so on. And numbers in the Old Testament are very problematic. Very problematic, and it's not just because I can't add. They're very, very difficult. Hebrew uses a lettering system for the numbers, and of course you're always dealing with super old text, papyrus and leather, and numbers can fade. And so a letter in the Hebrew, if it has a dot out beside it, means one thing. If it has another dot out beside, if it doesn't have the dot, it means a different number. And, you know, that's not a big deal, except if you're now going to add up and calculate. Okay. And so they're hard to translate and they're hard to work with. All right. Now, none of that is to say the Bible contains no errors. No errors. None, zip, zero, nada. And if you get assaulted by a Bible critic and he's got his calculator out and he's counting how many people are coming and going to Egypt and so forth and so on, there's plenty of resources. I have plenty of resources that'll help you thrash through all of that and work down through that and what's going on here and who's being counted and who's not being counted. Even the counting here, apart from the translation, is difficult. Are Ur and Onan being counted? They're dead. They didn't go. But they seem like they're counted at least at the top. Are they being counted down at the bottom? The other thing that you always have to deal with is, in Hebrew, numbers can be very significant. There's a lot of sevens here. And the whole thing comes off as 70. And in Hebrew, 7 and 70 are the number of completion, the number of perfection. By the way, that's probably the only number that we can know that about. Lots of times if you go to Daniel or you go to Revelation, the first thing somebody has is a table of numbers. 3 means this, 4 means this, 6 means this, 9 means this, 311.2 means this. Stop. We don't know all of that stuff. You can't demonstrate that outside of biblical accounts. 7, you absolutely can. And think about in our own society. Think about our own society. You could document easily the fear of 13. You could easily document that outside of society. Buildings don't have a 13th floor, Friday the 13th, all the social media posts about all that kind of stuff. It would be easy to show somebody in our society 13 had a stigma attached to it. Be easy to show somebody that 7, oh, come on, lucky, 7. See it? Okay, so you dig around in a culture and you can figure out what numbers mean what. I'm not sure there's anything significant today about the number 311.2. You know, when I say that and the emails are coming, don't you know it? Here they come. Somebody has got me covered on that. But probably from Mississippi. Always Mississippi. So I think we have to be careful with biblical numbers. And maybe the mostest important thing to say about that, mostest is not a word, and I know, don't email me about that either. The mostest important thing to say about that is that usually the numbers in the Bible are not meant for us to add them up and divide them out and chronological this and chronological that. They're just, what's the purpose of what I just read? All of Jacob's family went. That's the purpose. The text says that at the top, okay, 6 and 7, all his offspring with him. Really? All of them? Yes. Sons, 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 verse 7, daughters, 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 sons, daughters, all his offspring. It says that twice. Then verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, all the sons, they all came. Okay? So the purpose of the text, whether I can add them up and derive the right numbers over it, and all of that, I want to be clear, there's no contradictions in the Bible. And you climb in and the scholars and all the work and so forth, if you want to do that, have at all that. That's beyond the scope of this Bible class. But what we ought to get from the numbers is what the Bible's trying to say about the numbers. All of Jacob's family moved. They were all in obedience to God. That's what we ought to see out of this. Nobody said, I'm not going. Nobody said, send us some grain. We're staying here. Nobody said, this is the family farm. We'll hold the fort. You guys go to Egypt. No, everybody moved. All of them. That's what's being said here. And if you're wondering why all these names are here, I'll just give you this. That's part and parcel of worshiping under the old covenant. You got to know your name. You got to know what tribe you belong to. Because if you're in verse 11, you can do stuff in the tabernacle and be a priest and all of that other stuff. And if you're not in verse 11, you can't, okay? Part of Old Testament religion was this genealogy and knowing who I am. Part of Old Testament religion was knowing that I'm an Israelite. And we don't talk about that a lot sometimes. We labor through these genealogies and all these lists, and we're kind of like, whatever, get that out of the Bible. I don't even know why that's in there. It ought to remind us how great it is to be a Christian, because when somebody, we sing this invitation song, and they just march their little selves down, and they sit down here, and they say to me, hey, I want to obey the gospel. I want to be baptized. You know what I don't say? Well, did you bring your genealogy? Because you know what? We don't baptize you unless you're part of the people of God. Are you an Israelite? Oh, okay. Then you can be in. We don't care. I don't care if you're purple or blue or yellow or red or black or white or peach. Doesn't matter anymore, but it mattered back then. So that's why all this is in there, because these people had to know this stuff. You don't have to know any of that. We're all just in Christ now. It's just amazing. But when you read all that and you think, what a pain. Well, you probably ought to think, what a pain. It is a pain. In fact, in the book of Ezra, I'll give you this for free. In the book of Ezra, some people come home and they say, you know what? We're going in the temple. We're temple people. We get to be doing all that temple-y stuff. And they do say, do you have your family tree? And those people say, you know, we don't have it. And you know, the Babylonians burned this place down. We don't have our records. And you know what they say to them then? You are not a coming in here. Mm-mm. You don't have your family tree. You can't be coming in here. It mattered in the Old Testament. Maybe this would be a good argument. Next time somebody tells me, you know, we're going to have a praise band, we're going to have a piano because they had instrumental music in the Old Testament, I'm just going to ask, and are you bringing your family tree as well? Because that's part of Old Testament worship. I'm thankful that we're not doing that anymore. But probably the main emphasis here is the obedience of Jacob and his family. Everybody came to Egypt. Everybody, all the persons, verse 27, of the house of Jacob, came into Egypt. Verse 28 then, here's this wonderful, wonderful, poignant scene. Verse 28, he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. The structure here of that sentence makes Judah very important. He's in the front, and the way the semantics, the syntax of Hebrew is arranged, those who know those kinds of things say that really emphasizes, and Judah will become very, very important. We'll see that in a moment. So Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while. Wow. So long. Joseph ever think he'd see his dad again? Jacob ever think he'd see Joseph again? Boy, God can do some amazing things. God can do some amazing things. Joseph got sold into slavery. That slave caravan's going down the road towards Egypt. I don't think Joseph was thinking, one of these days I'm going to be running Egypt and I'm going to bring my dad down here. We're going to move him in the land of Goshen. Better pick me out a house. Israel said to Joseph, let me die now, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. My life is just full and it's just complete. Jacob does have a pessimistic bent to him from time to time. We're going to see that in the next chapter. He doesn't emphasize always the good, and a lot of great things have happened in his life. He's just always saying, I'm going to die. Well, not yet you're not. He actually lives in Egypt a long time. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I'm going to go up. I'm going to tell Pharaoh. I'm going to say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds. They have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And when Pharaoh calls and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So now I said all that about God could take care of Jacob in the land of Canaan, and God most certainly could do that. But maybe living in the land of Canaan is not a great idea for Jacob and his family. Who is that that had a Canaanite wife? Simeon, verse 10, 46:10. Jacob's family is getting more and more comfortable with the Canaanite culture, and they're intermarrying with that culture. We don't read about Jacob sending someone to Haran to get a wife for his sons, the way Abraham sent a servant to get a wife for Isaac. They seem like they're getting more and more settled into the land, and perhaps that's why God says, you know what? This would be a great time. We're just going to pick these people up and park them over here so they don't become a bunch of Canaanites, end up worshiping idols and acting like idol people. We need to go put them someplace where they'll be kind of hermetically sealed off from everybody else. You know where that would be? That'd be the land of Goshen. And we're going to write on their name tag, hi, I'm a shepherd, which means all the Egyptians are going to be like, nah, I don't want to talk to you. So the Egyptians and the Israelites aren't going to do this because the Egyptians don't like Israelites because they're shepherds. By the way, did anybody notice that Joseph doesn't have a trick up his sleeve? That's how Jacob handles these situations. Who can we deceive? Joseph says, we'll just tell the truth. We'll just be who we are. And that'll work out great. Joseph has this in a really good way. Maybe 32, 33, 34 is Joseph's way of saying to the Pharaoh, I'm not going to install a bunch of my family members in civil offices here in Egypt, which might make the Pharaoh uncomfortable, nepotism and all those kind of things. But the result of this is they're going to Goshen. Chapter 47 will pick that up. They're going to Goshen and they're going to be away from Egyptian culture and Egyptian life. They will be on their own over there. And guess what will happen while they're there? Yeah, that promise about becoming a great nation, that's going to happen in the land of Goshen. What do you want to add to chapter 46? What else should we say here? Miss Jenny? So, Jenny makes the observation that given the size of the household and, you know, each of these boys, they're all ranchers, okay? So each of these boys would have his flocks and herds. This must have been, I mean, this caravan would be miles long. And it doesn't say that they brought servants and so forth, but you would have to expect that's just part of it. They're just not considered in the household, so they're not going to be named. But, I mean, you know, all the ranch hands, everybody, we're all going. Bring the chuck wagon. Let's go. Somehow I made this text into a Texas text. That's just good teaching right there. Right there. In a minute, we're going to have a barbecue. Pass the potato salad. What else should we say here in chapter 46? What else we got, Brother John?
I was thinking about the comment you just made that God could do some amazing things. If this were many people today, they might be tempted to say, why did God allow this to happen? Why did God allow my son? Jacob could have said, why did God allow my son to be ripped away from me for all this time? But not only does God do amazing things, but this is the best thing that could have happened to this family.
John, that's so good. That's so good. Let me get some of that for the streaming audience. I was watching a little bit of our streaming the other day, just watching some of it, and when somebody's commenting, there's just this long pause. It's kind of hard if you're streaming. What John said is this is not only one way that God could take care of this family, it's the best thing that would happen for this family. What would have happened to them if they'd stayed in Canaan? Do they just assimilate into Canaanite culture? Do they all kill each other? They're such a bunch of friendly boys. What kind of things could have happened if they had stayed in Canaan? We can't run that experiment, but God knows what would have happened. So this is the best thing that would have happened for the family. But what I really like what John said is it's much bigger than just this family. And so nobody says here, and I love that Joseph particularly never says, Joseph says, God meant it for good. God meant it for good. Joseph does not carp and complain. Well, yeah, there's a lot. I mean, it worked out okay, happily ever after. But you know what? I was a slave. Mrs. Potiphar, that was a mess. I was in prison 2 years. Come on. What are you thinking here, God? How come you did me this way? Joseph never has that attitude. Never has that attitude. It works out for his family. But Joseph always has his eye on God's overall, what God's doing in the bigger picture. And it's just really, really hard. I'm absolutely certain, as you are, that the entire universe revolves around me. And so what God is doing, everything that God is doing, should be about me and my comfort and my luxury and my family and my health and what I want. But despite my selfishness, God's working in the bigger picture. God's working in the bigger picture. And sometimes there can be some suffering that is suffery. It's not good suffery. Is that really a word? It cannot be good for the guy who's doing the suffering, but it turns into being real good for all the rest. Everybody else benefits from that. It's hard for me not to think about Stephen. I'm so impressed with Paul this year. It's just been incredible to read about Paul. Paul's whole life changes when he watches Stephen die. That was not fun for Stephen. But it made a huge difference. And I think if you told Stephen, if God says to Stephen, I need you to die so that this and this and this will happen, Stephen would have said, sign me up. Sign me up. I'm ready to obey God. I'm ready to do what leads to God's glory, not my glory. And I need to get to that place. That's where I need to get to. You know, God, if you don't do to suit me, you don't fix my life. That's a very immature, very childish kind of way of doing things. Got to do better than that. Joseph has that long-range perspective. And I can't imagine how much he suffered. Just the psychological pain of being sold by your brothers. Really? And then being a slave? Being thrown in prison? Yuck. His life stunk. But Joseph never complains about any of that. Never complains about any of that. God's got this. It's going to be great. I'm just going to do the will of God. You will find that to be, I'm preaching the 1040. Watch in the 1040, doing the will of God. Do what God tells you to do. Okay, so here we go. From chapter 46, I love that Jacob is not willing to move to Canaan without checking with God. I'm going to talk to God. I'm going to see what God has for me. Does God really want me to do this? It seems like the thing to do because they have food there. We do not have food here. But I'm going to check with God first. And then when God says go, Jacob says, okay, load the wagons. We're out. We're moving to Egypt. Being obedient to God. Somehow obedience has gotten a bad name. And there are even people who are trying to act as if somehow being obedient to God opposes God's grace. This is grace. God could have let the whole bunch starve to death. But Jacob still needs to do what God says. And that doesn't take away from God's glory or diminish God in any way. In fact, the obedience, as John pointed out, the obedience here honors God and glorifies God. Need to obey God. Need to do what God says. Then the promises here are being reaffirmed and they're being preserved and they're fulfilled here in an incredible way. Nobody in a zillion years would have ever thought this is how it's going to come down to this. I'm watching these promises to Abraham and I'm like, oh, Abraham, your family's all going to starve to death. That was so neat that God promised you that, but you're not going to be a great nation because there's a famine. And God says, I promised him. So I got this guy, and I parked him over here in Egypt, and, you know, everybody lost sight of him, but I know where he is. I'm going to elevate him, and he's going to fix this, and then we can move them in, and it's all going to be fine. Only God can do stuff like that. Only God can do stuff like that. Glory to God. Glory to God. And then I do think, and we get this in chapter 47, the importance here of separating. Of separating. And we need to be wise about that. We are in the world, but not of the world. Jesus talks about that in John 17. And we need to be careful. We want to have an impact in this world. So we can't all go live in Goshen. This is not a real estate pitch this morning, and we're building a compound and we're all going to go there. We can't do that. But we need to think about, if we're getting too comfortable with Canaan. And every now and then maybe we need to trek off to Goshen a little bit and just get off with the people of God a little bit and kind of, and I think that's part of what Sundays do for us. It's just us today. And nobody is going to challenge your faith this morning. Nobody's going to tell a dirty joke. Nobody's going to say, let's go get drunk. So we just can relax a little bit. We're among people of like precious faith, and we're here to build each other up and worship God and be reminded about who we are so that we can be what we're supposed to be when we get back out there in the land of Canaan. Sometimes we need to separate from the Canaanites. Sometimes we need to separate from the Egyptians a little bit. We're going to get a big dose of that more in chapter 47. I don't know, maybe I'm hard on Jacob's family, but I am not convinced that if they lived in Canaan, they wouldn't have been Canaanites in about a minute. They just are not doing a great job of not acting Canaanite-ish. In the story of Judah and Tamar, and the story of Dinah, and what they do to the city of Shechem, those things tell me that they're losing their moral bearings. What do you want to add here to 46? What do you want to, Brother Eversole, please, sir? Okay, I love that. Scott said him weeping on his father and hugging his father, it says, for a long time. It humanizes Joseph. Sometimes we act like obedient people are robots. They're like Mr. Spock, and they just do the right thing all the time, and they never hurt, and they never bleed, and they never cry, and they never were homesick. And that passage tells us that Joseph was a real person, and he missed his dad. And if he was sitting right here, he'd be amening the stuff that I said about the plan of God and he being obedient to God and all that kind of stuff. But probably he'd raise his hand and he'd say, can I say one other thing? I really missed home a lot. And we know that from a couple of places in his life, like what he names his kids. Remember that in chapter 42, chapter 41? And there's just a couple of places in his life you get a little glimpse of it. You get a little glimpse of it right here. Get a little glimpse of it right here. And maybe I'm so busy building Joseph up. I'm glad that Scott said, step off the pedestal for a moment. Can I pinch you? Are you flesh and blood? Joseph was flesh and blood, just like you and me. He did hard things, though. We can do hard things, too. We can do hard things, too. All right, so there we are. We'll be in 47 on Sunday next, 47 next week.